I'll read the text we're going to be considering, same text as last week, and then I'll just start us in prayer. Romans 3, starting in verse 20. Keep your eyes peeled for the righteousness language and actually how it differentiates. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your marvelous, glorious, gracious intervention into the lives of sinful rebels. We are all sinful rebels. We cannot be justified through any sense through works of the law, our own merit. It must be through the shedding of Jesus' blood, a sacrifice of atonement to receive through faith. Lord, we thank you for your righteousness and how it's found in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for just the privilege we have today of being able to go to your word and understand these things more. Lord, there's a lot of complexity with this text, just even the word righteousness, God's righteousness being used in different ways. Pray you would just grant clarity as we build on what we looked at last week. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of a very, very quick recap from last week. Defining righteousness, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness in Paul. If you look at your handout, A, righteousness of God can refer to an attribute of God. It equals his faithfulness to his person and his promises. So it's an attribute of God. It's something intrinsic to God's character, whether his consistency or his determination to act in accordance with his glory or his punitive justice. And that really comes out in verses 25 to 26 of our text today. Then B, righteous. Righteousness can refer to a status. So it can be something, an attribute of God. It could also be, though, a status given by God to sinners. So not guilty, in right standing before him. It's a legal forensic declaration. You see this use in verse 20. Finally, C, righteousness of God can denote an activity of God, especially God's saving activity, his eschatological justifying or vindicating activity. We see this in verse 21. So last week we covered 2 points. The righteousness of God, number one, has been revealed and it relates to the Old Testament. Very important to see. This righteousness of God did not just fall out of the blue sky. Right? The prophets, the law testified to this coming righteousness of God. And then two, the righteousness of God is universally available without ethnic distinction through the means of faith. Verses 22 to 23. Anything I can clarify from last week before we press on? We're going to do the next 2 points today, Lord willing. Okay, point number three. The righteousness of God is free and expensive through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We just kind of pick up the pace here. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's a glorious verse, just to slow down and think about that. The righteousness of God, beloved, is free, absolutely free. On the human side of things, right, it's 100% free. We do nothing. We contribute nothing. On God's side, though, the cost is infinite. The righteousness of God is free and expensive through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In verse 22, Paul emphasize that God's righteousness, his justifying work in the sense of see, is available to all through the means of faith. Now he adds two further points. First, the origin of this justification is God's grace. So, Christian, there you sit, right? That declaration you will hear from Jesus' own lips on that final day, it's already being brought forward now to the present. Not guilty. And we already have the down payment of that full salvation even now. How? How would we have that down payment? Holy Spirit? Yes, through the person of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So ask yourself, in light of all that we read, what we read from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, is that blessing in any way, even just the smallest part, the smallest little part, due to the fact that you have met or you have fulfilled certain conditions? In any way? No. A resounding no. Paul tells us, the Bible tells us, that the full forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation to the holy God can never be merited by the sinner or given as a reward for having fulfilled certain conditions. The righteousness of God, that eschatological verdict in the sense of be, it is an unearned, free gift of God. The origin of this justification is God's grace. The historical basis of God's saving activity, his justifying activity, is God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ. You see the difference I'm making here? So the origin of this justification is God's grace. The historical basis of the saving activity is God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ. Now that word redeem, we don't hear that word much today, I guess, unless you're in the context of redeeming gift cards. That's maybe the one way we hear it. But redemption in the first century was language associated with slavery. It referred to paying money to secure a slave's freedom. Redemption has the basic sense of to liberate by paying a price. Right? And so this word and words related to it, such as ransom, that comes up quite a bit in the Bible, are used widely in the New Testament to describe the significance of Jesus' death. Redemption, ransom, right? But there are also roots in Scripture beyond just the world of the slave market. You think about this, God liberated his people from slavery in Egypt, didn't he? And from exile in Assyria and Babylon. So also here, sin has not only made all human beings judicially guilty before God, but it has also, it's enslaved us. It's those two things. It has unleashed God's giving us over to the chaining degradations of the human heart, Jews and Gentiles alike. We are all imprisoned of the power of sin. Paul said that back in chapter 3, verse 9. We're all imprisoned by this sin's power and its condemnation. To meet this need, then, we must have redemption. We need emancipation from slavery. And in Christ, we have been bought back. And as a result of the gospel, we have been freed from what otherwise would enslave us. So try to look at those just afresh at these verses, all right? We did something a bit naughty. We parachuted into, you know, 3.5 chapters into the book of Romans. All right, that's difficult. So, but the reader has come through 2.5 chapters of Paul telling them that they are not righteous. No one is, not one person. We're all condemned. No one will be declared righteous on that final day by works, because God demands what? That's Christ. He demands perfection. That's what I was going for. All those things are right. You're right, babe. You won't be declared by works righteous by works, because he demands perfection. No one can do that. Yeah, you'll be declared righteous by the works of the law, but no one can do that. You have to keep it perfectly. But now we're told that this righteousness of God has declared us righteous. Now we're told that this righteousness of God has declared us righteous. You know, that sounds a little bit weird, right? You have to keep those three uses of righteousness in your mind. We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption, this buying back, our freedom now secured through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, we can say that, right? I mean, the Christians will confess that, and at a very real level, we're thankful for it. We believe it. Amen. How does it work? What does it even mean? I mean, you're getting some Christian language, some lingo in there. You can't just say that, right? all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, and just leave it hanging. What are the means inherent in this redemption? All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What we're asking here is, how does the cross work? What's actually going on? What happened there? I don't know about you, but I drove to church this morning. All right, so I can say that. I drove to church. You go, okay. But then, if I want to break that down a bit, if someone is just an alien from outer space game, and says, what do you mean you drove to church? Well, I take the alien outside, and I lift up the hood and say, well, see, this here's an internal combustion engine. We got this. We got the pistons. We got this. I wouldn't be able to tell them a thing, actually. I would pretend I knew how an internal combustion engine worked. But that's actually how the car works. When you say, I drove, here's the engine, here's the tires, here's the transmission, it does this and this. So let's look under the, how does the cross work? That's what we're asking here. How does it actually work? Well, that's where Paul takes us next. But to understand what he says, we have to come to terms with another word that Paul uses. It's just one word in Greek, helasterion. But it's two words in our NIV translation, sacrifice of atonement. Who's using an NIV translation here? Okay, who's using something else? What are you using?
ESV.
What does it say?
Which verse, right?
25.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was a show.
Right, that's good. So a propitiation by his blood, and then NIV has a sacrifice of atonement. And so we need to say, okay, well, those sound like two different things completely here. Is the NIV capitulating to some agenda? Is the ESV? Who knows? So we're going to, this is very important. I mean, and there's some contention on this. There shouldn't be. It's perfectly fine. But we're going to unpack this. This is actually how redemption works. A propitiation, sacrifice of atonement, that's what happens at the cross. All right? So we're going to unpack this now. Is there any questions before we dive into it? Anything at all? Okay, number four then, point four. The righteous God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, so the NIV says, to be received by faith. 25, God presented Christ as a hilasterion, there's that word, sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Or as the ESV translation has it, God presented Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What does that mean? I mean, either way, if you go with that translation, the NIV, you still have to understand what it means. It can just be Christian lingo that doesn't really signify much. In secular Greek, that word that's used there, hilasterion, and its cognates refer to various means by which the wrath of the gods could be propitiated. What does propitious mean? Propitious means simply just to, it just means favorable. So in the pagan world of the first century, when pagans offered sacrifices to their gods, very often it was with the desire to make them propitious, to make them favorable. Is your wife barren? Do you want to have a nice, healthy baby boy? Then go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to the god whose purview is fertility. Are you going on a sea journey? You know, maybe you want to be safe, so you go to the temple of Poseidon or whatever and actually propitiate Poseidon through your offerings. Obviously, I mean, if your wife is barren, this god who's purview is fertility, he's mad at you. That's why your wife can't conceive. So make him propitious, make him favorable by offering a propitiatory sacrifice. It's a lot like bringing a bribe. That's basically what it is. You're bringing a bribe to an evil tyrant. Now, I'm following Douglas J. Moo very closely at this point. You're going to keep, as long as I'm your pastor, you're going to keep hearing me speaking of Doug Moo in favorable terms. He's like the Pauline scholar. He's in the top three, probably, the Pauline scholars. He's definitely got probably the best Romans commentary out there. It's just worthwhile. If you have one commentary on yourself to consult, you know, for Romans, make it Doug Moo's second edition of his Romans commentary. It's fantastic. He's also on the translation committee for the NIV. He's the head honcho on that. I found him very helpful just giving a sane balance here because the NIV's translation of hilasterion as sacrifice of atonement is controversial, and it really shouldn't be. What's it referring to? In 21 of the 27 occurrences in the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint?
Greek translation of
the Bible. That's right. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, hilasterion, refers to what the NIV calls, do you know what it is? 21 out of 27 times, it refers to one thing. It's the cover on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The atonement cover. It's what used to be called the mercy seat in older Bible translations. So it's the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. 21 out of 27 times. And apart from Romans 3, that Greek word appears in only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 9:5. And it refers to exactly the same thing. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's special revelatory presence dwelt between the cherubim. And this is where the sacrificial animal blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. It was a means of propitiating God's wrath and remitting the people's sin. And you can read all about that in Leviticus 16, where the Day of Atonement ritual is described, the most holy day in Israel's calendar. And, okay, now hear this. And the Day of Atonement ritual included both the remission of sins, that's called expiation, and the turning away of God's wrath, that's called propitiation. So it includes both those things. On the Day of Atonement, expiation, propitiation, remission of sins, the turning away of God's wrath. So the atonement cover, quote unquote, right, the mercy seat, came to represent for Jews the place where, or the means by which, God took care of his people's sin problem. In both those senses, expiation and propitiation. So it makes perfect sense then, I mean, for the Apostle Paul to allude to this central item in Israel's atonement ritual. Because when the Roman Christians came to the word hilasterion, they would immediately have thought of the Day of Atonement ritual and all that it meant. And Paul's making a salvation historical connection. Those yearly days of atonement are now fulfilled in the one great Day of Atonement when Christ died on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. Jesus, in his sacrifice on the cross, is now the place where God takes care of his people's sins, right? Where our sin is removed, it's canceled, it's cleansed through the shedding of Christ's blood. And God is rendered favorable to the sinner. His wrath is propitiated through the shedding of Christ's blood, both of which are necessary, coming out of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Both of which are necessary for us to be declared just and in right standing with God. Your sin has been expiated and God has been propitiated. Always just be careful how you phrase that, right? It's not that your sins are propitiated. God is propitiated. And your sins are expiated. The object of propitiation is God. Right? This is what happened. Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Not to be received by making a pilgrimage to a holy city, or received through fasting, or praying, or giving away our money, or being really good and religiously sincere, but to be received by faith, through faith. And notice, God himself presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Right? That's what it says. And all that terrible, righteous anger and fury of God towards sinners and their sin, your sin, my sin, is propitiated in the sacrifice which he, God, presented. It's really astonishing to think about that. God graciously provides the sacrifice that pacifies his own wrath. God is angry. God presents a propitiatory sacrifice. God is the propitiatory sacrifice. God the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we're getting into deep, glorious waters here. Romans 5, 6 to 10. How about we just turn there for a bit? Romans 5, 6 to 10. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So that links up directly with what we're looking at here with God's love, but also his propitiatory sacrifice. 325, go back to that. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So that's the how, right? That's lift up the hood, and that's how a car runs. You look at the cross in depth, that's what's being achieved there. That's how it happens. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now for the why. Reading the text, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness in sense A on your handout. Look at your bulletin. To demonstrate faithfulness to his person and promises, to demonstrate something intrinsic to his own character, whether his consistency or his determination to act in accordance with his glory or punitive justice. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. And then there's sort of it's just fascinating, as Paul says, because this could look very bad otherwise. You know, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, not unjust, but to be just, completely just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. As we read in Romans 4:5, as he justifies the ungodly, right? That means the atonement not only provides for the justification of sinners, thank God for that, but it also demonstrates the justness of God throughout the process. That's a huge concern in the Bible. God's failure to punish past sins with the wrath that they deserved. Now, okay, when I say past sins, what am I referring to there? You want to make sure you're understanding what this is getting at. What period is it? Your past sins? Is it, you know, what are we talking about here? The past sins. What does it say? In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What's that referring to? What? Who is that?
The fall of Adam.
Sorry, what?
The fall of Adam and mankind.
It would include that, for sure, yes. Can you... It's getting to something very specific, though.
Before the giving of the law, maybe.
It would be from everything up to the present life up to Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, so everybody that was actually justified by faith in the Old Testament, Abraham, Adam, everybody, right? As you're looking particularly here at the law of Moses as well, the law just comes into this all the time, but it's everybody justified by faith who actually didn't know who Jesus Christ was, right? They lived before he died on the cross. He left all those people's sins unpunished. In a sense, right? So this brings into question then the justness of God. How can God just let that kind of stuff happen? And Paul's very concerned. He wants to say, here's how sinners are saved, but also he does it in a way that where he is still just. He wasn't just sweeping sin under the carpet here, right? Does that make sense? Anybody confused by anything?
If you were Jewish, it was covered by, you know, the atonement, you know, those sort of things, and the priest giving these sacrifices every day.
To some extent, you might be right, but also the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin,
yeah.
Right? So I mean, we're jumping ahead of here, but all that kind of stuff obviously is there's people that have faith in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They're saved by faith for sure, but they're saved on credit, right? And then Jesus pays the bill. That's what it is, and this is what we're reading of right here. So God's failure to punish past sins with the wrath that they deserved, as in the case of Old Testament believers, created the perception that God was not being fully just. Satan could say during the time of the Old Covenant, just want to use your sanctified imaginations on this, Satan could have said, it must have been very difficult for Satan too, to understand what was going on, if you think about it, right? Your conduct, Yahweh, has betrayed an unholy indulgence here towards sin and rebellion. Like, how come Adam didn't die and go to hell? Like, he's just waiting for him to come to hell, right? He's like, whoa, he didn't go to hell. What's going on? Your conduct, God, betrays an unholy allowance for mercy towards the guilty. You've violated your own holy standards again and again and again. You've been too indulgent in your dealings, your eternal dealings, with many of these outrageous anarchists, because some are going to hell and some aren't, but they're just as sinful as the people who exactly, right? So these are anarchists who created in your image, and they're rebels. They're mine, all of them. They must all be mine. They've all fallen in Adam. They're all sinners. They must be mine, or you can't be a God of justice. You know, you can't just forgive them and still call yourself a holy God. The blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin. How is it possible for the triune God of the universe, the God who hates sin with an infinite repugnance, the God who can't declare the guilty righteous, the God who must punish sin, how can you wink at sin and abandon your holy standards and justify the ungodly, guilty sinners? I accuse them to your face, and I accuse you to your face. I accuse you of an unholy inconsistency and injustice. See, so I think that's nothing less than God's glory is on the line here. And Paul goes to great lengths to show, no, God is completely just in what he's done here, as he, in his forbearance, passed over those past sins. But that's precisely, this is precisely the satanic accusation the cross overturns. In the cross of Christ, God can forgive guilty sinners and be just in doing so. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So he could have demonstrated his righteousness back, that he didn't do it. In his forbearance, he left those sins unpunished. But he's now, in the present time, in Jesus Christ, he is demonstrating his righteousness so as to be just. Right? That he's not just sweeping sin under the carpet there. Jesus Christ was a propitiatory sacrifice and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So both those issues are now dealt with. God is just and the ungodly are justified justly. Right? That goes to the your title, the second part of it. The righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. Therefore, Christian, you shouldn't just be abstract theology. Praise God that his righteousness has now been revealed apart from the law covenant. If you're a Gentile, and I think you all are here, be very glad for that. Praise God that his righteousness is universally available without ethnic distinction. Praise God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read this in the NLT version. He writes this. I mean, don't follow along unless you have the NLTs. It's such a different translation. Just listen to what I say. Ephesians 2:11 NLT. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, the two best words of the Bible, right? But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law, the whole covenant, with its commandments and regulations. The system of law, right? He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Just as an aside, I think the NLT is a really good translation. You know, it might be helpful if you're just reading the same translation every year in your devotions. Switch it up. You know, try a different translation. I would put the NLT into your rotation at some year. I think it's great. So you read all that and you say, praise God that his righteousness has now been revealed apart from the law of covenant. Gentile, be very glad of that. Praise God that his righteousness is universally available without ethnic distinction. Praise God that his righteousness is an expensive gift from God to us, free for us, infinitely costly to God. And praise God that he presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, and that God is righteous, even in declaring that sinful believers are righteous. Friend, if you're not a believer, I want to ask, has God redeemed you? Has he set you free from the slavery, the bondage of your sin? It's glorious. God has declared you righteous on the basis of the... Has God declared you righteous on the basis of the cross work of Jesus? Flee to him. Believe in him. Depend in him. Faith is only as good as its object. God will save you. Trust in Jesus. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the very heart of the gospel. Revel in this good news, right? Sin forgiven, legally, forensically righteous before God, declared to be in good standing before him and his judgment bar. How? Because Jesus bore the wrath you deserved. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. What's an atonement? The two parts? Expiation, propitiation. Propitiation is included in that. It has to be. All right? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And always remember, the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. The bad news of 118 to 320 is as bad as it can be. But the good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin is as good as it could possibly be. But there's a temptation to think amongst Christians that this is what tips you into the kingdom. That these things we're reading up here in Romans 3, that matters in days past. But now, let's move on to deeper things now, like the discipleship or something like that. That's not correct. That kind of thinking really minimizes this good news. This is not good news to non-Christians. It's to be daily good news to Christians. We never get beyond this. I've talked to people like that, where it's like, no, we don't need to keep hearing about the gospel because we're all believers here. It's like, that's not true at all. Jerry Bridges wrote this. I'm going to close with this. Our worst days are never so bad that we are beyond the reach of God's grace. And our best days are never so good that we are beyond the need of God's grace. We sing an excellent song at Mount Pleasant before the throne of God above. We read in verses 2 and 3, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And then we say, for God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Amen. Questions? Anything you want to get clarification on, or that's about as far as we're going to take justification, I think. So we had three classes. One of them was not recorded due to my negligence. So, and we'll move on probably to sanctification a little bit on that next. Not next week. Next week's going to be Easter. So we're not having Sunday school. It's kind of different format. So the week after that, we'll come back here and look at sanctification, I'm thinking, okay? All right. Thanks, guys. You're off a little bit early.
I was going to ask a question.
Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
No, I was at a Passover the Seder last night, and obviously the father of Joey's dad is Jewish, so we were Joey's, I believe, I'm a Messianic Jew, you could call him. So we were, and there were three other Christians. We were all trying to persuade him. He says, no, redemption, we were talking about redemption. It's simple, you just turn away from the path you're on, and then all those sins follow you, and you go into the new, you abandon those sins, and you go on the new path. And we're trying to explain to him this redemption concept, but it's difficult to get it across. You know, yeah, and the fact that the sacrificial system, well, you just corrected me and said, you know, the blood of bull and goat, bulls and goats can't take away sins, even though they thought it could. We know it can't.
Yeah.
But, so it's... You know, it's obviously he's trying to negate the need for Jesus' sacrifice. So he's saying, I'm saying to him, well, there's no sacrificial system, there's no temple, there's no, you know. But no, it's just simple. God will just forgive you if you just turn away from the, you know, the path you're on and go on. And that's all that's needed, and go on the new path.
Mm.
Okay. So anyway, it would take a lot to explain to him.
It's great though. It's actually, but Paul does deal with that in Romans, just 1:18 to 3:20, 100%. That's, you know, and then the author of Hebrews also deals with that too. You can just think of 100 different responses that he needs to understand by God's grace that he doesn't. But actually, that was a major preoccupation and concern of the New Testament writers, where it's like, what about the 1,500 years of the law covenant? What was that all pointing to? What did it mean? What did it accomplish? That was a huge stumbling block for first century Jews, hearing these other, you know, these Jewish Christians coming in, the Jewish apostles, and saying that the Messiah died on the cross and rose again. Like, so nothing's changed in 2,000 years. It's the same kind of problem you have to kind of push through.
He's got a lot of people working on him.
Yeah, good.
Including his son.
But I have a question, though. So for the past Jews, like the 1500 period of the law.
Yeah.
So, is it right to say that those Jews adhering to those Leviticus commands, is it like a testament of their faith in God? Because I know we read some names like Abraham and others, but
there are
thousands, millions of Jews never named who are actually very faithful as well.
Yep, yep.
So, can we say that they performing those rites was in some sense, they displaying their faith.
Yeah, you want to say displaying faith? You are correct to say it, to put it like that. Mm-hmm. You would never want to say they are, because they did that, they justified, they merited salvation. There's a merit theology there. That's kind of one of the big arguments of Paul in Romans 4, where he's saying, how is Abraham justified even, you know, apart from the law, even before he was circumcised? You know, that kind of stuff, where God counted him as righteous, and he counted his faith as if it were righteousness. That's actually a very good translation, as his faith as if it were righteousness. And that's, Jews need to be justified the way the father Abraham was justified, which was through faith. So as God has revealed himself in his word in that covenantal context, we have a sacrificial system dealing with that ceremonial defilement and impurity, and here's how to relate to God. As people are responding to that in faith, you know, without having an explicit understanding of, and then one day Jesus of Nazareth will be born in Bethlehem. Like, the people didn't know that, but they're responding to what they did know and in faith, and God saved them. Again, saved on credit because of what Jesus would do later as he paid that bill. So I think you're right. Don't say they did those religious obligations to be saved, and it saved them. It actually atoned for their sin. We never want to say that. They're justified through faith. And then, well, within that covenantal framework, what does worship of God look like? Well, you're following the Mosaic Code. That's what it looked like. Under Abraham, it looked a certain way. Adam in the garden, it looked a certain way, right? It looks a certain way for us in the New Covenant. We'll worship God in a certain kind of way in the new heavens and new earth. It changes through salvation history, but it's always... it's justification through faith. Okay, so I'll leave it at that.